The end of Romans 9 contains several passages and overall some pretty difficult concepts that over the years, I think many people, but I in particular, have struggled not preaching necessarily, because there's some really valuable material in it, obviously, and some places that you can pick up some incredible principles, but to get the whole of the sense, right? The sense of the whole counsel of God, you might say, as Paul talks to the church, the elders of Ephesus about, to communicate it in such a way and to bring it together in such a manner that it communicates the way Paul intended. It's easy enough to pull passages out, especially the last of what we're going to talk about tonight, which is just fantastic. But to really get the sense of what Paul is getting at, and if you pick up here in chapter 10, if you pick up in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." This isn't the first time he said that. In fact, he has communicated this before. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." We see this zeal on several occasions. Even Israelites who were way off base, entirely devoid of righteousness, not necessarily entirely devoid, but totally missing the mark, let's call it that, who are doing things that they think are really important, which they're headed in absolutely the wrong direction. In fact, you think about Paul in particular and his commitment to righteousness. So what he perceived to be the right path led him to persecute Christians and to prosecute even the people of God who were properly his. And it wasn't until that come to Jesus meeting we referenced this morning that he comes to understand the truth that in Christ, and he would come to the fulfillment of his understanding that in Christ, all of the law and all of the measures of the history of the Israelites and back into the patriarchal system have been completed. They have been fulfilled in Christ, and they are brought to fruition in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the magnificence of it is not lost on him. And so when he's speaking to his brethren, he speaks as one who knows what it's like to be there. He knows what it's like to believe so sternly, so strongly, so committedly, as though what they believe, that they were the ultimate or the penultimate conclusion of the glory and the will of God, it wasn't true. And it was hard for them to grasp. And so Paul, his heart goes out to them because many of them had a commitment to righteousness. They were just headed down the wrong path. "For they being ignorant," verse 3, he says, "of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." What God has plainly laid before them and told them about through the Old Testament. Several times they have been given cues and clues and even sometimes blatant things like, "This covenant is not going to exist forever. In fact, I'm bringing a new covenant, one similar but very different, where the things are going to be different, where you're not going to have to tell your neighbor to know the Lord, for they will know them, all of them shall know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them." He speaks concerning this covenant, concerning this change, this transition, this turnover, and this Messiah. And the Jews were so set on them being the answer that they thought that they had to put the Lord's will in their own hands. And so they did. When Jesus came to this earth and they could not argue with him, instead of thinking about what they were trying to communicate and what they believed, instead of questioning what they, not what God had revealed, but what they had held dear, they instead reject Jesus outright because he is not what they assumed he would be. They were so committed to the righteous concept in their own hearts and in their own minds that when Jesus didn't fit that bill, even though he was the very Son of God, they had only one recourse. If you can't beat him, beat him. And if that doesn't stop him, kill him. And so they pursue Jesus' death for a considerably long time. And then, as we noticed in John 10, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, John 11, Lazarus becomes kind of this figurehead, evidence, living evidence of Jesus' power to raise from the dead. And now I guess we're already going to kill Jesus. I guess we're just going to have to kill Lazarus too. And they can't see the unrighteousness that this is bringing out of them. And I'll tell you, brethren, we can be the same. Because even a man after God's own heart, David himself, makes this terrible decision to be in the wrong place at the wrong time to witness something he should never have seen. But Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. And it leads him down a path of unrighteousness. And if it weren't enough of causing this division and this issue in his own family, in his own life, in his own relationship with God, instead of doing the right thing and coming clean, what does he do? But tries to overcome it with his own sensibilities, with his own sense of righteousness. Well, I guess we're just going to have to kill Uriah after his other plans don't work. And we look back at David and we say, how could you do that? And then I remember my own life and I go, yeah, that makes sense. That's about how it happens, isn't it? We try to cover up our sins and cover unto righteousness when the truth of the righteousness is really that getting ourselves out of the way. And so the Jews, who he's referencing here, they had done something in order to enact what they perceived as God's righteousness. They had killed Jesus. And in Acts 2, Peter comes on them about it. What does he say there in verse 36? He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And that's not the whole of his sermon. It actually goes way before that. Maybe like 12 or 15 verses of Peter laying it on about how Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what he does in chapter 4? The same, or chapter 3, he does the same thing. What do you think they're doing in these times where the Jewish leadership are getting angry with them? And they are prosecuting them and persecuting them and they're hauling them in and beating them. Why? Because they were so committed to their idea of righteousness that even these unrighteous actions and even this unjust participation in wickedness will not move them to think that they could have been wrong. It emboldens them to do even worse. To the point in Acts 8, well, in Acts 7, where Stephen gets stoned to death. And where Paul, Saul of Tarsus, picks up the cudgel of persecution and brings it heavily against the church. Even going into cities and capturing Christians and imprisoning them. Taking their possessions and worse. He says, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. Paul says the end of the law is Christ. And the fulfillment of that law is Christ. Jesus stands as the fulfillment of practically all of the Old Testament. Like, you think about all of the situations, and that's not... It's hyperbole to say all of the Old Testament, because there are certainly passages that pertain to other people, like John the Baptizer and whatnot. But he is the reason that the book was written. He is the whole of why God revealed to Adam and Eve and to Cain and Abel and brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought Joseph into Egypt along with his family and on through the history of the Israelites and into an understanding of their life through the Old Testament. Jesus is the reason that all of it is not only recorded, but that most of it happened. And why are we here today, for that matter? Because of Jesus. Because the end of our righteousness is Christ. You might also argue the beginning of our righteousness is Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. And you notice he says, to everyone who believes. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Peter's talking to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. But this was before Cornelius was baptized, before he'd become a part of the body of Christ, before God had opened the doors for Gentiles to be saved. And yet Peter, here, after he has been given opportunity to see the light and the error of his ways, when given this opportunity to see the sheet lowered before his eyes and rise up, kill and eat, Peter. And he says, no, no, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. Three times the Lord does that. And then several times beyond that reinforces that what you're doing right now, Peter, the path that you're on is my path. It is my decision to bring this to light in you. And so when he gets to Cornelius, it has already been demonstrated to him several times that what he is about to accomplish in bringing the Gentiles into the law of God, into the mercy of the kingdom, into Christ, is absolutely, positively the will of God. And you think about how much that took God to get Peter on the same page. We're the same way. Sometimes God's got to use a ball-peen hammer to get us to see. Because we are super dense. We are super dense. But to everyone who believes, and that's not like mental acquiescence, right? We're not talking about, oh, people believe in aliens, and people believe in fairies, and people believe in all sorts of nonsense. And they don't really believe in it. They sort of believe in it. They believe that it's possible. That's not the same thing. Sometimes people treat belief in the scriptures in the same capacity. What is God talking about here? What is the Holy Spirit leading Peter or Paul to reveal? To everyone who believes, Christ is the fulfillment of not only the law, but righteousness. To those who live accordance with it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's a lot more than mental acquiescence. It's a whole lot more than, I think it's possible. I think a lot of things are possible. I think it's possible for the Browns to win the Super Bowl. It's not very likely. It's not even possible this year, technically. But it's not likely in the future either. So what's Peter getting at? What had the Jews done? They had focused on their part, the exclusion of God's part. They had forgotten that God was a player in all of this. In fact, he was the most important player. He was the one who was supposed to lead the team, and instead they are trying to take the reins. And we can do that too, can we not? We can try to decide for God how things should be done. We try to decide for God how the best possible method. And if the Lord doesn't tell us, then certainly to do our best to make the most of opportunities. Look at verses 6 and 7 there, Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. And I think this is really the crux of what he's talking about here. He says, but the righteousness of faith, in comparison to the righteousness of the law. The Jews focused on that righteousness of the law, and we can at too at some point, sometimes. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? That always threw me. I was like, what are they talking about? And you think about the connection that he's just made to the issues of Israel and how they tried to sort out God's part. How they tried to solve God's problem. You don't have to solve God's problem. It's not your job to solve his problem. God's job is to solve his problem if there is a problem. We try to solve his problem. And you've probably done this or you've had this experience with young people. Children who they spilled something. Kyron is awful about this. He will spill something. And does he get one paper towel or two paper towel or even a semi-reasonable number of paper towel? No. No, he goes over to the paper towel roll and he pulls and he pulls and he pulls until there's no paper towel left. And then he brings this giant wad of paper towel because he spilled half a glass of soda. And as a parent and a reasonable human being, at least I believe I'm a reasonable human being, you're like, what are you doing? And that's how I envision God with me when I try to do his job. Yeah. When the mess is there, when there's a problem, and instead of thinking how God, or allowing God to fix it, I decide that I've got the solution. When it's not my situation. It's not my issue. It's not my problem to solve. It's not my thing. Let it go, Chris. Let God handle things that God is meant to handle. How? What if the Christians, or what even if the Jews had been like, well, the Messiah is supposed to come down. How do we make sure that the Messiah comes down? Well, Abraham had that problem, didn't he? God didn't give him an heir right when he thought, when Abraham thought he should have, I guess. And while Abraham never deviates from the belief that God is going to give him an heir, he certainly tries to solve the problem himself, does he not? He and Sarah come up with a plan. And how many problems did that cause? Still causing problems, frankly. And the Bible's filled with these type of examples. And our lives are filled with these type of examples where we look to heaven and we say, I don't know how we're going to get Jesus to come down. And after Jesus dies, I don't know how Joseph of Arimathea was, but the fact that he gives up his tomb, like that's a lot of money. And I hope, and my deep prayer is, that Joseph of Arimathea was a man of extreme faith. Because can you imagine that conversation? He comes home, and his wife's like, what did you do? We spent a lot of money on that tomb. And Joseph goes, it's okay, he only needs it for the weekend. Like, I want to see the apostles take some folding chairs and sit it by the tomb. That's what I want to see. I want to see them just wait. And unfortunately, they don't. The road to Emmaus, the two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, they're like, we don't know what's going on. And he died. I guess it's over. And they're headed home. And other people are headed in other directions, doing other things. Who's got the lawn chair out by the stone waiting for it to roll away? The faith of those women, though, while they weren't anticipating the stone to be rolled away by angels, or Jesus, depending on who rolled it away, when they go and they say, who's going to roll this stone away? They're not going to be able to roll that stone away. And yet they go. They go to prepare his body, which is mysteriously missing. But the faith. How are we going to resolve this Messiah thing? That's not your problem. Stop worrying about it. What about those people in Matthew 14? There's like 5,000 men, not including women and children, they mention. I think that's funny. Not including women and children. They're all hungry. What are we going to do? There's not enough money for us to go to town and get enough food to feed all these people. And one disciple, he goes, hey, I got this kid. He's got, five fish and two loaves of bread, or five loaves of bread and two fish? I don't remember which it is. He's got a small amount of food. And one of the apostles or one of the disciples is like, hey, I got this kid. He's got food. And another disciple goes, that's not nearly enough. What are you doing? And Jesus is like, it'll be enough. It'll be enough. But isn't that how we can be? We can be like that second disciple. We can be like, that's not enough. That's not even close. We can't possibly do this. And you forget who's your partner in all this. You forget even who's your master in all this. When Jesus tells them to strike out into the deep, who told them to strike out into the deep? But we're fishermen, Jesus. We know that if you get a night full of no fish, then you're not going to get any in the morning. And Jesus says, just go out. Just go out. Just strike out into the deep. And they do. And what happens? They catch fish. They do. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David gets it. He goes out against a man who is more than 9 feet tall. And he's a young man. He's not served in the military. He's had to dispatch a bear and a lion, which is impressive in its own right. But he is not at all prepared for what is about to take place. Not legitimately, not logistically. He can't even wear Saul's armor. It doesn't fit. Which only means that he is not a head and shoulders taller than the rest of the Israelites, because that's what Saul was. He was a giant of a man himself, and this giant towered several times beyond that. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 45, what does David say? After he goes to the stream or the creek and he picks up 5 smooth stones, not one, but 5, Picks up five smooth stones, verse 45, it says, and then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And the rest is history. Incredible history. David slays that giant, cuts off his head, and chases the Philistines around with it. That's the best part, I'm just saying. But what does David focus on? "I don't know how I'm going to kill this giant, but I'm going to do my part." He doesn't like try to design a new ballistic missile, a better stone. Because if it's the Lord's will that this giant die, one stone will do it. And it doesn't matter who's slinging it. Someone who has the faith to put it in the sling and to stand at harm and to do the unthinkable. That is what the Lord requires of us. That is what the Lord asks of us, faith. That when we do the will of God, that when we perform His will and we live according to that will, that the Lord will handle the rest. That's the essence of grace that we so deeply struggle with. We say, "Well, Lord, I can't do it perfectly." And the Lord's like, "I know, that's why I sent my son." Duh. We say, "Well, Lord, I can't get over this bar." And God's like, "No, you can't. You are not going to make it over the bar. But you don't have to make it over the bar on your own." The message of grace and the point of Jesus' blood is that you give your very all to jumping over that bar. And when you give your very best and you jump with your all, you're not going to make it. Not on your own. But when you give your whole self to the Lord, He gets you over it. So no, you can't live perfectly. And no, you're not going to do it right all the time. And no, you don't get to claim that it's you who have accomplished anything. It's the Lord who accomplishes in us. It's His grace, it's His mercy, it's His power that accomplishes so much. Has accomplished everything all along the way. Why do we miss that so frequently? Romans chapter 10. What's he getting at? Stop trying to do God's job. Let God do God's job. You do your job. God will do His job, and things will work out the way they're supposed to. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, our salvation in and of itself has two parts. Has God's part, has our part. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Are you saved by grace? If you're saved, you're saved by grace. There are no two ways about it. Well, what if I had a part in it? That doesn't take grace away. Could you have accomplished it on your own without God's part? Your faith mean anything if God didn't do His part and bring Jesus into the world and Jesus die at the appointed time and give His life for your sins? Your faith means nothing. You can live the rest of your life in what you consider being in Christ and it wouldn't make a difference. You are absolutely positively saved by grace, but you're not absolutely positively saved by grace by itself without faith in any way. You are saved by grace through faith. You have a part to play. And when we try to decide God's part, we mess it all up. That's how you have people who teach something that's not in the Scriptures, like the sinner's prayer. They're trying to make it easier for people to get into the kingdom because they think baptism is really hard. They think baptism is really hard, I guess. And so they're trying to make it easier by being, "Oh, I just got to say this prayer. Find that prayer for me." Anywhere in the Bible, find it. Just one time. One instance, one example of someone saying the sinner's prayer. But what you have in the Scriptures, time and time and time and time and time again, including Cornelius himself, which we referenced earlier, what is the combination by grace through faith, these people, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they repent of their sins, they confess Christ before men, and then they are baptized for the remission of their sins. And the process is simply repeated over and over and over again. It never changes. It's never conformed to the image of man. The battle belongs to the Lord, but we try to be the ones in charge. We try to be the commander of the army. We have no business. We are soldiers in this army. We are soldiers in this war, and it is our responsibility to fight it. How are we going to save all these people? Just like, how are we going to feed all these people? How are we going to bring Jesus down from heaven or rise him up from destruction or perdition? How are we going to kill this giant? And in truth, we're not going to kill this giant. God's going to work that out, but I'm going to just be part of it. I'm going to do my part. That's it. How are we going to save all these people? And the answer is, we are not going to save any of these people. I have never saved a single person in my entire life. That's not my job. That has never been my job. That will never be my job. My job is not to save. That's Jesus' job. That's his part. Can I help someone come to the point where they are saved, where Jesus saves them? Absolutely. Do I have a part to play in some individuals as they process this through their lives? Yes. Possibly, but I do not save anyone, nor will you ever save anyone. That's the problem that Paul had. I wish I could save my family in the Jews, but I can't, because I am not God, and that is not my job. The saving has been handled, and we need to learn to trust in the process. We don't always like the process, but we need to learn to trust in it. Verse 11, there in Romans chapter 10, he says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When do you call upon the name of the Lord? We talked about Acts 2. That they were to submit themselves to be baptized in the name of Jesus, calling on the name of the Lord, accessing the authority by which Jesus would wash away their sins. Look at verse 14. He says, how then? This is our part. To be saved, to accept salvation through obedience and faithfulness, which are tantamount the same thing, practically synonyms. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And the answer is obviously, they can't. If calling on the name of the Lord is the solution, how are they going to call on the name of the Lord if they don't believe in the one who has called them? Well, they can't, and they won't. But the problem goes deeper. And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? They can't believe in someone they don't know. They can't believe on the name of the Lord or the power of Jesus or even Jesus himself if they have never heard. And how shall they hear, verse 14, without a preacher, or more particularly, without someone to tell them? Because we hear preacher and we think Chris. Don't think that. Preacher doesn't mean Chris. Someone to teach them. Someone to communicate the gospel to them. Because it's not Chris alone. It is all of us together. As we talked about this morning from that Great Commission. How shall they preach unless they are sent, verse 15. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. One of my favorite Bible characters is Demas, there in 3 John. And if he's the same one that Paul meets along the way, he has been doing the will and the work of the kingdom for a very long time in very, very active settings. But now it seems he is no longer healthy enough to do that. Maybe because of age, maybe because there's been some medical conditions. But John even says, my prayer is that you would be successful in your flesh just as your spirit is successful. That is, I lost the word. But yeah, he says, I wish you were as healthy as you are spiritually healthy, which implies that he's not very healthy. But what Demas is doing is what Demas is capable of doing. It seems like Demas is no longer capable of going out into the world like Paul does and preaching the gospel to various places and to various people. But what he can do is exactly what he's going to do. I have a home here, and I'm going to prepare it for those who are on a missionary work or going to do important things. And if they come to my house, I will host them. I will house them. I will give them a way station, a safe place to sleep and eat, so that when they go out into the world from then on, they don't have to take from the Gentiles. That they have a safe and a respectable place to stay while they prepare for the work. And he says to Demas that he is a fellow worker in all that those individuals are doing, because he helped them on their way. How are we going to save all these people? We're not. We never will. We won't save a single person. But we can be part of their salvation. We can be fellow workers with God in the kingdom. Let Jesus do his job. And that's always been one of the most difficult things as a preacher, as an evangelizer, as a person who talks to folks about God or helps them to come to a closer relationship with him. And one thing I had to learn was that it's not my choice. It's not my choice. And it breaks your heart sometimes to know how close people were or to know how far away they are and how much you want them to make progress forward. And that you can do nothing about it. It's not you. It's not your life to live. It's not your faith to give. And it... if you let it, it'll eat you alive. We are the marketing force. It feels weird to say that, but I can't really come up with a better analogy. As much as is me, I am prepared to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, Paul says. Because he is a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. In Matthew 13, the sower goes out to sow. And when he sows, he has done his job. He has sown the seed of the kingdom, brother. And that's not to say that if someone comes to you and needs help pulling up the stones in their life that are causing their seed not to grow as it should. When someone comes to you and they say, hey, I got weeds in my garden. Can you help me pull them? That you could help them pull it? Yeah, you absolutely can. And that's what we should be doing for one another, in all honesty. Or somebody who wants to hear the word of God but is having a difficult time because their heart is hard against the Lord for a myriad of reasons. I found a lot of people. We watched God's Not Dead yesterday, and one of the things paramount in that movie is that the main antagonist, he doesn't disbelieve in God. He just is angry with him. And honestly, when you get to the heart of a lot of issues that people have in leaving the church and giving up or becoming antagonistic towards Jesus or God, it's frequently not because they disbelieve, it's because they're mad. Which means you believe, you're just angry. That's different. But they present it as if they're atheistic when they might not be. Can I help a person till their hard heart if they want? Yes. I can help them pull up stones or weeds in the field, but I can't do it against their will. They have to want to weed the garden. They have to want to pull up those stones. They have to want to till that ground. And I'll bring a rototiller. I will mechanize this process. But they've got to want to. And our job, we got to stop doing God's job, because we mess it up when we do God's job. We make a bigger mess when we try to do God's job. What we need to do is the job that God has given us. We need to be happy in that, because we ain't even doing that very well. Not in the grand scheme of things. We got work to do, friends. We got work to do. There is enough to do that we don't need to decide what God should have done or how God should do it or figure out God's plan. Just let's get on our plan. Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Are you sharing God's mighty word? Are you letting God do his part and doing the part that he has allowed you to play? Because it is a marvelous part that he has given us. It is a marvelous opportunity to be a part of the saving force of Jesus Christ. That we don't save anybody. but we can be a part of something amazing. And that is such an incredible thing. If you tonight need to come into Christ, you need to be baptized according to His will. You need to conform to the image of Christ and give yourself fully to His will. If we can help you tonight to put on Christ, I pray that you let us know. If we can help you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, to give yourself fully to Him again because you've walked away from Him or because you're struggling with issues and difficulties, however we can assist you, I pray that you'd let us know how we can help you tonight as we stand and sing.